Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho, copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Our Father and God, you have established your church as a royal priesthood in this world, and so we intercede for the nations of men now, confessing on their behalf so that the grace of your forgiveness will soon be extended to them all. Father, over all, we confess that as a nation, rottenness has entered our bones. We are not sound. Folly is enthroned. We confess that this is not accidental. Whenever someone suggests that perhaps we should return to the way that you have ordained, they are immediately shouted down. We confess that we do not want Jesus Christ to have the supremacy, and yet we continue to act as though the kind of salvation that only He can provide is nevertheless our birthright, but somehow apart from Him. We confess to you this great American folly of wanting salvation without a Savior. We know, Father, that if we in the church regard iniquity in our own midst or in our own hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. And so, Father, we confess that we have developed various workaround theologies that allow Christians to pay lip service to the supremacy of Jesus Christ, while at the same time refusing to grant that supremacy in any way that matters. Forgive us for this great sin, we pray. We do this in the perfect name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. The soul of a proud man is not upright, but you have humbled yourself and confessed your sins. Therefore, on the basis of the gospel of grace, as a minister of that grace, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from Romans chapter 9, starting at verse 25. These are the words of God. As he saith also in Osi, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and had been made like unto Gomorrah. God, over all words, we thank you for these words, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would take every word spoken here today and drive it home to every waiting heart. We know that apart from your illumination, we will remain in darkness. We are the children of light and do not belong in that darkness. And so we therefore cry out to you. Make this time, when we consider your revelation, to be a time that blesses us in the way that you intended for it to be a blessing. We ask for this in Jesus' name, and amen. Well, in order to understand Scripture rightly, we have to understand the flow of redemptive history. The Bible is not the book that dropped from the sky. If you regard the Bible as something that is full of simply timeless exhortations and truths that are equally applicable for every time and station and nation and culture, then you're going to radically misunderstand what God is up to. God is progressively revealing his purposes, and he's progressively revealing himself throughout all history. And so when we go back and read the record of what he has done, we have to understand where we are, we have to understand what's coming next, what went before, and so forth. God's revelation to us is progressive, and it unfolds over centuries. If we treat the Bible as the book that fell from the sky, as incidentally the Muslims do with the Quran, that approach to sacred scripture is much more Islamic than it is Christian. We're going to have a terrible time comprehending it rightly. The works of God's judgments and his deliverances, his vindications, his salvation, his works recorded in history are sequential. So in this short passage, 25 through 29, we have four quotations. Most of the passage is taken from the book of Hosea and the book of Isaiah. So Hosea and Isaiah. And one of the advantages, incidentally, of working through the Authorized Version, the King James Version, is that it teaches you to call books of the Bible things like OC. I encourage you all to work that into your conversation sometime this week, as it says in the prophet OC. Well, Isaiah and Isaiah are simply transliterations of the Hebrew, what we call normally Hosea and Isaiah. So we have two quotations from Hosea. We have two quotations from Isaiah. And this is a good place to let the Apostle Paul instruct us on what the two prophets were talking about. Too often we simply go to each text in the Old Testament on our own steam, trying to figure it out for ourselves, when the New Testament frequently tells us what is going on. We need to flip back and forth between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Whenever we come to a passage in the Old that is quoted in the New, we get a lot of information about what that passage was intended by God to mean. Now, we've just learned in the previous verse that the vessels of mercy included the Gentiles. Look back at verse 24, where he says, "Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles." And remember that in the verses right prior to that, we were talking about the vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. The vessels of mercy and the vessels of wrath. Although Paul does it in the opposite, he begins with the vessels of wrath, the vessels of destruction, and then he moves on to the vessels of mercy. And it's important for us to note that just as earlier in Romans, where it says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life, you do not have a symmetry between damnation and salvation. Damnation is a paycheck. Salvation is a gift. Not only that, but we see in chapter 5 of Romans, and we see in the chapters to come in Romans, that neither are damnation and salvation symmetrical in terms of quantity. God selects certain vessels for destruction, but in the transition between 22 and 23, in 22 it says, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory to the vessels of mercy?" God's intention, the direction of history, is all toward the vessels of mercy. It's not just simply counting off 1-2, 1-2, damnation in this direction, salvation in that direction. The flow of redemptive history shows us that God has the salvation of the world in mind. God has the salvation of all humanity in mind. The vessels of mercy, when everything is said and done, the vessels of mercy will far outnumber the vessels of destruction. And that creates immediate questions that we have. What about? And that's one of the things that we have to understand from this passage. Unless we understand the doctrine of the remnant, we're not going to be able to understand narrow is the way sorts of passages. So let's work through this together. Paul has said that the Gentiles are included. Vessels of destruction, then vessels of wrath, vessels of mercy, and those vessels of mercy include God's kindness to Gentiles, to all the tribes, to all the nations. Paul then confirms this, that the Gentiles are included, by saying that Hosea predicted it, by saying that God would take those who were not his people and make them his people. That's verse 25 of Romans 9, and that is a citation from Hosea 2:23. So Paul is confirming that the Gentiles are included because he quotes Hosea, "God will take those who are not his people and make them his people." And of course, Gentiles are not his people, and he is making them his people. Now, this is, some might stumble over this because if you go back and if you read through Hosea 1 and 2, it is pretty clear that the "not my people" are people who used to be his people. In other words, they are apostate Israelites. So those who are not his people are apostate Israelites. And it's interesting here that Paul is treating Gentiles as equivalent to expelled Jews. Gentiles are equivalent. They're on the same footing as expelled Jews. So the expelled Jews are not my people, God says, and they will be made my people, just like the Gentiles who were not his people are made his people. He follows it up with another citation. Those who were called not the people of God would be accepted as children. That's from verse 26, and that's a citation from the first chapter of Hosea, Hosea 1:10. Those who were called not the people of God would be accepted as children. Now, Hosea is all about God calling Israel to himself. And Hosea, recall that Hosea himself, the prophet, marries a woman who is going to be unfaithful to him. And her name is Gomer. And Gomer is unfaithful to Hosea in just the same way that Israel is unfaithful to Yahweh. So Hosea takes an adulterous wife. She strays. She veers off. She wanders from her marriage vows in just the same way that Israel had done. Isaiah calls out, cries out concerning Israel, even though the children of Israel were numerically as the sand on the seashore, only a remnant would be saved. This is verses 27 and 28 of our passage, and it's a quotation from Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23. So Isaiah had made the previous point that unless God had saved a remnant, the Jews would have been wiped out just like Sodom and Gomorrah had been. That's verse 29, and that's a citation from Isaiah chapter 1, verse 9. So you put all this together, you have those who are not God's people from Hosea, expelled Jews, being brought back. There's a promised return, which is going to come up again in Romans 11, where the unbelieving Jews are promised that they will be brought back. Paul then includes Gentiles among those who are not God's people. They're brought in as well, confirming what he says in verse 24. And then Isaiah tells us that even though the ethnic Israelites, were as numerous as the sand on the seashore, God would spare a remnant. All right, let's put all this together. If you read carefully through the first two chapters of Hosea, which I would encourage you to do, just read through those two chapters, this is what you will find. God takes Israel as a bride, and just as Hosea found Gomer unfaithful, so God found Israel unfaithful. Because of this, God put Israel away entirely, Hosea 1:6, but will have limited mercy on Judah, Hosea 1:7. Now you recall that very early into Israel's history, they were a united kingdom for a very short period of time. They were brought together as a united kingdom under Saul, and then after Saul, there was a division almost immediately, and you had David, then Solomon, and then in the next generation, the nation divided into the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. So by Hosea's time, you have two nations, two kingdoms, that are both part of God's redemptive purposes. Hosea tells us that the northern kingdom of Israel is going to be put away entirely. They're going to fall away. They're going to be apostate entirely. And the southern kingdom of Judah is only going to have a remnant. This means that the remnant is spared through Judah. All right, so the remnant is spared through Judah. The 10 lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes of Israel, are dispersed and scattered after the northern kingdom falls. But they are not annihilated in their tribal identity until after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple there, because the genealogical records are kept in the temple. And when the temple is destroyed, then everything is destroyed. Now, you know, the southern kingdom of Judah had the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. Those two tribes made up the southern kingdom. And then, of course, you had the tribe of Levi that was in the south as well. They didn't have a territorial inheritance, so Levi was present in the south. And then at the birth of the Lord Jesus in Luke, remember that Anna, the prophetess, comes, and she's of the tribe of Asher. She still has her tribal identity. She's from a northern tribe, but she lives in the south. And she's identified as being from the tribe of Asher. And then Paul says, also in the book of Acts, that the hope of the resurrection was the hope of our 12 tribes. So Paul is still thinking in terms of there are tribal distinctions, even at the time of Christ and the time of the apostles, which ended at 70 A.D. In fact, we just have the faintest glimmers of tribal identity today. So, for example, Cohen, a Jewish name, is the word for priest. So it is possible that Cohens are descended from Levi, but it's all murky and we can't establish any of that. Well, what you have in this situation is tribal identities preserved up to 70 AD, but it's all through Judah. Right? Judah is the preserver of the remnant. If you have someone who is part of the remnant, as Anna the prophetess was, she's part of the remnant through Judah in fulfillment of what Hosea says. Israel is going to be obliterated. Israel is going to be taken away entirely. And the remnant is going to work through Judah. And that doesn't mean that all of Judah will be saved. There's a remnant of Judah. Because, of course, in 70 AD, Judah was destroyed just as Israel had already been taken away. Then, when this happens, those who were put away for their apostasy and called not God's people will again be called God's people. So those who were put away, the lost and apostate Israelites from the northern kingdom, are going to be taken away. They're going to lose their identity completely, not my people, and then they're going to be called God's people again. So you have the doctrine of the remnant. A remnant of Judah is preserved, and any other people who are working through Judah, who are connected to Judah, they are part of the remnant. And you also have a full restoration of everybody promised. Paul also quotes Hosea on this restoration in a way that includes the Gentiles in it. That's from Hosea 2:23. The restoration of Israel, those who were utterly put away, means that other nations can come to the Lord also. If apostate Israelites can be brought back, then why not Gentiles? Note also from Hosea the phrase comparing Israel to the sands of the sea. Both Hosea and Isaiah compare Israel to being numerically as numerous as the sands of the seashore, which of course is on a physical level a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. But God had promised much more than that to Abraham. He didn't just promise numerical descendants. He promised faithful sons, and that is fulfilled in Christ. So Isaiah uses the same expression, sands of the sea, and he says that even though Israel be of that great number, a remnant shall return to the Lord. That's Isaiah 10:22. So Israel, northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah, they are very, very numerous. All of the Israelites to the north as a nation fell away, and most of Judah falls away. God only preserves a remnant of Judah. The Lord promises to make short work of it in a decisive judgment, Isaiah 10:23, which is also quoted. Now, Paul is not arbitrarily dragging the Gentiles into this without warrant, because just a few verses later, Isaiah himself includes the Gentiles. If you flip back to Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah 11, Paul has been quoting from Isaiah 10, but just a little bit later in Isaiah 11, this is what Isaiah the prophet says. And this is, look at verse 1. There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. Of course, Jesse is the father of the house of David. David is descended from, David is Jesse's son. And then Jesus is a Davidson. Jesus is descended from David. So salvation is going to come from Jesse. And then what is the upshot of this? Well, in verse 9, they shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, what day is this? When is this going to happen? In that day, there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. Now, when is that day? It says, now we read of the cow and the bear feeding together, and the kids playing with cobras, and the lion eating straw like an ox, and you have to make a rule for the kids: don't play with the rattlesnakes and don't harass them. They weren't bothering you. And so we look at that vision, we say, well, this is clearly way out in the future. This has got to be some sort of eternal thing. Except that, verse 10, where it says, "And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse," Paul quotes that verse just a few chapters down in Romans 15. We're going to be coming to that. So Paul is defending, in Romans 15, he's defending his preaching to the Gentiles 2,000 years ago. So Paul is defending the Gentile world mission. He's defending the word going out to Gentiles. Paul, how dare you preach to Gentiles? And one of the verses he quotes in defense of preaching to the Gentiles 2,000 years ago was that Isaiah promised that the Gentiles would stream to the root of Jesse. So Paul saw Isaiah 11:10 as beginning its fulfillment in his day, 2,000 years ago. Now, that being the case, how much more do we see it coming to fulfillment now as the Gentiles continue to stream to the root of Jesse? So when Paul is including the Gentiles in this, he is not superimposing something from his agenda. It's not like Paul wants the Gentiles in, so he's just going to superimpose that on Isaiah. No, Isaiah himself says that the Gentiles are part and parcel with this. The Gentiles are going to be part of the earth filling up with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So Paul's inclusion of the Gentiles is not special pleading on his part. So Paul is not proof texting here. He's appealing to a sustained vision from the Old Testament. Hosea and Isaiah teach the inclusion of the Gentiles. This is not an imposition of Paul's. And we can then see what a blessing and what a mercy this gift of the remnant was in Isaiah 1:9. All right, so put all this together, and what do we have? The nation of Israel was called out from the nations to become and be a light for the nations. So Israel was established in the Old Testament to be a light for the nations. God didn't say to the Jews, "You are my people, everybody else is going to hell." We see numerous Gentiles throughout the Old Testament believing in God, serving the true God. We see Naaman the Syrian. We see Melchizedek. We see all the inhabitants of Nineveh that repented. We see Jethro, Moses' father-in-law. We see numerous Gentiles serving the true God. And Israel was meant to be a priestly people to model for the rest of the world what service of God looked like. And when the tabernacle was built, and then when the temple was built, there was a court of the Gentiles designated for Gentiles to come and pray to the God of Israel. So the Gentiles, the inclusion of the Gentiles is not a new covenant innovation. The inclusion of the Gentiles has been something that was intended all along. So God called the nation of Israel out to grow and flourish and be a light for the nations. And even though they grew and flourished numerically, they became as the sand of the sea, they consistently went astray over and over again. One time after another, as anyone who has read their Old Testament knows. It seems like they have raised apostasy to an art form. They're in trouble, they cry out to the Lord, the Lord raises up a judge, he delivers them, they say, "Thank you very much," and then you turn the page, and what are they doing? Worshipping idols again, straying again, going after some other falsehood again. We have a history throughout the whole Old Testament, we have a history of cyclic apostasies and restorations. So you have cycle after cycle, death and resurrection, apostasy, forgiveness. You have that pattern that happens over and over again. This typological pattern climaxed when the Messiah came. The vast majority of Israel fell away, and God spared a remnant. That remnant was to be used in such a way that the Gentiles would come to the Messiah, and then all Israel would be saved, resulting in a huge blessing for the entire world, as we're going to see when we get to Romans 11. So Paul argues in Romans 11, if the apostasy of the Jews, if the falling away of the Jews results in blessing to the Gentiles, what will their restoration, what will the restoration of the Jews be, but life from the dead, you know, this glorious time for the entire world. This is why the Puritans used to long for and pray for and ache for the conversion of the Jews. They knew that when the Jews are converted, when the Jews return to Christ And we have the word of the Lord that they will, in fact, return to Christ. If their disobedience has been such a blessing to us Gentiles, what will their obedience be but life from the dead? All right, we're going to consider that in detail when we go through Romans 15, but it's all connected to this doctrine of the remnant. So God uses both the apostates, God uses both the Jewish apostates, and he uses the remnant who stayed faithful to him. God uses both in his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, as we're sorting this out, you have to remember your place in the story. What is your place in the story? Take what this means at the simplest level. It means that the ratio of the saved and the lost varies widely based on what moment in redemptive history you are in. The ratio of those who are going to heaven when they die and those who are not going to heaven when they die, that comparison, the ratio varies depending on when you are. We cannot take particular passages like many are saved but few are chosen. All right, narrow is the way. Broad is the way to destruction. Narrow is the way to life. We can't take passages like that, universalize them for all time, and make them a permanent fixture. It is not playing fast and loose with the text to contextualize it, to know where it is in redemptive history. The realm of discourse matters. When you are going through the Gospels, when Jesus is speaking, does it matter if he's speaking to Peter? Or he's speaking to Peter, James, and John? Or he's speaking to the 12? Or he's speaking to the 70? Or he's speaking to all who believe on account of their testimony? Does that matter? Well, obviously, it matters. The realm of discourse matters. You can't say it's in the Bible, therefore it applies to everybody. You can't say, just because it shows up in the Bible, it applies to everybody in the same way and in the same fashion. That is treating the Bible as the book that fell from the sky. Suppose you're one of those people who likes to get guidance in the random way. You know, you need to know what to do. Oh Lord, I am now 22 and I need a wife. And so you flip open your Bible and you jab your finger down and it says, the word of the Lord came also unto me, saying, thou shalt not take thee a wife. And then you say, oh Lord, 2 out of 3. Can we... Obviously, God is speaking to Jeremiah. This is Jeremiah 16:1. God is speaking to Jeremiah. This is a specific word to him at a specific point in time. The realm of discourse matters. If you take that verse and absolutize it, then you're going to do violence to the text. You're going to do violence to the context. So we don't want to universalize every saying and say this is the way it is. You know, many are called, few are chosen. The realm of discourse matters. Now, if you understand the doctrine of the remnant, you're going to understand, as you consider the flow of the book of Romans, the doctrine of the remnant in Romans is not a doctrine that out of all human history, only a remnant will be saved. The doctrine of the remnant is only a remnant of first century Jews will be saved. And that is the key to opening up all of redemptive history to the rest of the world. All right? So Paul is not saying only a remnant is saved, period, end, no matter when, because after all, God is stingy. That's not the message. The doctrine of the remnant is at this particular point in history where Paul was writing, he had to take account of why the vast majority of the covenant people of God, the Jews, were persecuting him, trying to kill him, why they had killed the Messiah. What were they doing? Remember, he's trying to harmonize this with his doctrine of election. At the end of chapter 8, who can take a stand against God's elect? You know, it is God who justifies. And then in Romans 9, he's explaining why the Jews fell into this unbelief. He said this was prophesied. This was settled. This is something that Hosea talks about. This is something Isaiah talks about. We have to understand that the period of time in which we are now living, Paul said 2,000 years ago, is a time in which only a remnant of Jews will be saved. That's not because there's only going to be a remnant of Jews saved overall, but rather because this is God's step at this point in the story. So, for example, if you were to say to someone else, of you know, a fellow evangelical Christian, that you believed that the vast majority of the human race will be saved, We are not universalists. We believe that there's a real eternal hell. There is real judgment. We believe in everything the Bible says about that. But the Bible doesn't give us sort of a directory of heaven and hell. The Bible doesn't in one place say, you know, there's going to be far more people lost than saved, or in so many words, the other way. But if you piece it all together, you can see, I believe, that you can see that there will be many more people saved at the end of history. The population of heaven will be much, much greater than the population of hell. Much, much greater. All right? John, here's a... There are 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from this tribe, and 12,000 from this tribe. And then, and the total number is 144,000. And John turns and looks. After he hears the number, which is clearly a symbolic number, he hears the symbolic number of 144,000, and then he turns and looks, and what does he see? He said, I saw a multitude that no one could number, and these are the ones who are saying, worthy is the Lamb. A multitude that no one can number. How many people will be saved? And the answer of Scripture is you can't count that high. You can't get that far. You can't get your mind around how many people will be saved. Now, every Christian would rejoice if that were true. Right? And there are many Christians who have a pretty gloomy view of human history. Everything is, you know, where are we going and why am I in this handbasket? You know, so... they have this, everything is deteriorating, everything is falling apart, everything is going to go from bad to worse, and then the Lord's going to come at the last minute and save our bacon. And they've got a perpetual doctrine of the remnant. It's only a remnant 500 BC, it's only a remnant in the first century, only a remnant 1000 AD, only a remnant whenever the Lord comes. It's always and everywhere only a remnant who are saved, because they have absolutized for all time. Many are called, but few are chosen. So if you were to tell someone, no, I think that God's going to save the vast majority of the human race. I believe that John 3:17, the verse right after, the most famous verse in the Bible, the verse that shows up at all the ball games, I'd like to see someone start popping up John 3:17 at the ball games. Right? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. That the world through him might be saved. What is God after? It's the salvation of the world. God is not after the salvation of the remnant. God is after the salvation of the remnant in the first century so that he can save the world through the remnant. So if you were to say, I believe this, the first thing you're going to hear, the first thing that's going to come back at you, is the Bible says that the way is narrow and only a few find it. Matthew 7. All right, Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The way is narrow and only a few find it. Yes, and Jeremiah didn't get married. Right? You have to remember where this is. What's the realm of discourse? Remember the doctrine of the remnant. What are the remnant? The few who find it. What else are they? They are first century Jews. Consider it this way, with the comments interspersed. If you look at Luke 13, I'm going to read through Luke 13 a couple of times. The first time, just the text. And then the second time, I'm going to intersperse comments. Luke 13, beginning at verse 23 through verse 30. Then one said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? Now that seems like a straightforward... Oh, I said I was going to intersperse the second time. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and ye began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. Well, let's go through this again and contextualize it. Put it in the first century. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? This is not a question posed in a systematic theology class. This is a question asked by Jews in a city that was going to be destroyed within a generation. This is not an abstract question. Lord, are there few that be saved? Saved from what? Saved from God's historical judgments. Saved from what's coming. Right? Are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the straight gate, the narrow gate, through which the remnant enters. It's a remnant that enters. It's a remnant that enters through the narrow gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able, because the majority of unbelieving Jews fall away, as the doctrine of the remnant teaches us. The majority is lost. Not the majority in all human history, but the majority at this time. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. What streets did Jesus teach in? He taught in the streets of first century Israel. They said, you have taught in our streets. We ate and we drank in your presence. Who did that? The Pharisees that Jesus went to their house to, one Pharisee invited him, and it was the famous situation where the woman anointed Christ's feet and the Pharisee didn't give Christ anything. He ate and drank in Christ's presence. Christ taught in their streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs, and all the prophets of your Old Testament scriptures in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. The kingdom being taken from the Jews of the first century, and this was the century in which that happened, and given to those who will bear the fruit of it. As Jesus says in Matthew 21:43. When he says the kingdom will be taken from you and given to those who bear the fruit of it, who is he talking about? Who is he going to give it to? He's going to give it to the Gentiles. He's taking it from the Jews and he's going to give it to the Gentiles, and they're going to bear the fruit of it, and you are going to be shut out. And you're going to be shut out until the prophetic word comes to pass, and you yourselves turn back to your Messiah, and you're grafted back into the olive tree. And what will that be but an explosion of evangelism, an explosion of blessing for the world? So you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all the prophets come in, and you yourselves thrust out. And then what? Now, here's the thing. This is where we end what Jesus says. And then when Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and then 15 or 16 Christians make it in, then God slams and locks the door. Because he said, that's after all, I only ever wanted to save a remnant of anybody at any time. But that's not what he says. What does he say next? And they shall come from the east and from the west. The Jews are shut out. The remnant comes in. The Jews are shut out. Those who ate and drank in Christ's presence, those who heard him teach in the streets, they are shut out. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the prophets go in. And then what happens after that? Many come from east and from west and from the north and from the south. And they will sit down in the kingdom of God as you are currently seated. You are sitting in the kingdom of God. You are sitting in God's presence, and you are sitting in God's presence in fulfillment of this word. The Gentiles will flood in and sit down with the patriarchs and with the remnant. And behold, the last are first, and the first which shall be last. Remember, in Isaiah chapter 11, what are you doing? What are you Gentiles doing? Well, the rod of Jesse is established. In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, which shall stand as an ensign for the people. God raises the flag, and to it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. The Gentiles stream to the Messiah. To such an extent, in verse 9, that there's no one hurts or destroys in all his holy mountain, and the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that began to happen 2,000 years ago when Paul was preaching to Gentiles. Now, you might be impatient, right? Take a garden hose and throw it in the bottom of a big empty swimming pool and turn it on. You could come back a couple hours later and be disappointed because it's a small garden hose and it's a big pool. But The Lord teaches that the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed that starts small and it grows big gradually. It's like leaven that you put in the loaf and it gradually permeates the whole. This is God's way. God starts small. He starts with a remnant of Jews, and then the remnant of Jews are those who are used to usher in the new way, and the Gentiles flood in behind them. So this is the thing we want to get our minds around. We want an expansive view of the covenant, an expansive view of God's grace and mercy. All too often, Reformed types, among whom we number ourselves, get a little crotchety with God's saving purposes, if you know what I mean. And we react against the broad evangelicals. Picture God is on one side, and the mass of lost humanity is on the other. Our evangelical, broader evangelical friends want a bridge across that, not across the chasm, but they want a big wide bridge, a huge wide bridge that makes it halfway across the chasm. And then you've got to figure out your own way to get across the rest of the way. But they want the bridge wide enough to accommodate every last man, woman, and child ever. Everybody's got to get on that bridge that doesn't go all the way across. And in answer to this, many of our persnickety Calvinist brothers want an Amazon River Basin rope bridge that sways and jerks and accommodates single file at the most. It makes it all the way across, but boy, everybody's scared in the meantime, and it might go at any time, and isn't God's sovereign grace wonderful? Well, God's sovereign grace is wonderful, but we need to let this truth get a hold of us. It's a big wide bridge that crosses the chasm, and it's all of God's doing. Now, that doesn't mean it's a great wide bridge at every moment in history. There is a doctrine of a remnant. You have to understand where you are in this process. If you understand at the end of history, at the climax of human history, you're going to turn just like John turned, and you're going to look, and just like John saw, you're going to see a multitude that no one can count. That is God's saving intention. That is God's saving purpose. As you read through the rest of the book of Romans, you're going to see that the doctrine of the remnant is an important key. It's not a universal timeless truth. It's an important key. The remnant is a small key that opens up a huge door. And when that remnant opens up that door, the door opens wide and many come from east and west. You want proof? Well, here you are. How'd you get here? Here we are in North Idaho. Uttermost part of the earth, to use the language of the book of Acts. How'd you get here? Why are people streaming to the rod of Jesse? Why are people streaming to him in Africa and South America? Why are the nations turning to Christ? Why are the Muslims panicked? Why are the secularists panicked? They're panicked because this cannot be stopped. Jesus Christ has intended to save the world. Ask of me, it says in the second Psalm, God says to the Messiah, ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. And Jesus said, I will take them. I purchased them. I bought them with my blood. They are mine. I am going to take them home. This does not mean that you can walk out today, look at Moscow and say, we'll see the vast majority of people are saved. No, you consider the times and the seasons. Consider the place. Consider the flow of redemptive history. Consider the fact that we are still part of the early church. Consider the fact that there's still a lot of work to be done. Consider the fact that we must send out preachers to preach the gospel to every creature, and many have not yet heard. We still have a lot to do. But we do what we do in faith, believing that what God has said He will accomplish, He will most certainly accomplish. And so we can conclude with what Abraham was promised, according to Paul, in Romans 4:13. In Romans 4:13, it says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. What was Abraham promised? The world. What were Abraham's children? You. Me. What were we promised? The world. How were we promised it? What was the instrument that we were going to use to obtain it? Not the law, not through law, but through the righteousness of faith. Where does faith come from? Paul tells us in Romans, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We commission preachers. We send them out. We tell everybody. And when we declare and announce that these things are so, God gives faith in response to his word, and the nations stream to Christ. The Gentiles stream to Christ. And at some point, that is going to provoke the Jews to jealousy. And the Jews are going to turn. And they're going to stream to Christ. And then the rest of the world is going to come. And the earth will be as full of the knowledge of the Lord as the Pacific Ocean is wet. Our Father and God, we pray that you would consider us as we look to you. We know that remnants are only preserved through your grace. And we ask that we would in fact be preserved by your grace. If you reserved 7,000 at the time of Elijah, we ask you to reserve us now. Now that we see your fulfillment coming to pass in great and remarkable ways. We ask for this in Jesus' name and amen. God has promised us some remarkable things. He has promised us a converted world. Not only has he promised a remarkable thing, a converted world, but he's promised to bring it about by remarkable means. How is he going to do this? By believers lifting up their hands, by believers sprinkling water on babies' heads, by eating bread, by drinking wine, by listening to words spoken. That is how God does what he is doing. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Amen.
This concludes the weekly Christ Church sermon. If you would like to purchase a copy, purchase a sermon subscription, or any previously recorded sermon, please call 800-488-2034, email us at orders@canonpress.com, or visit our online bookstore at canonpress.com. Literature and audio for a life less petty.